And I do want to welcome all of you today here on the first day of December as we continue our Pal Talk Bible Studies live on the Internet. We are in our eighth installment in the book of Romans. And as we've gotten to where we are, it would be good to remind ourselves of Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that what Paul is doing is giving us a history lesson and showing us some things that were in place from the creation of the world. Now, we've gotten down to Romans chapter 2, verse 12, and the point that Paul made in the early part of Romans chapter 2 is that we've got Gentiles who have a lot of worldly wisdom. And meanwhile, Paul makes the point that the Gentiles, they didn't have the law, they sinned without the law, shall also perish without the law. And, you know, the issue that Paul is really dealing with here, and I pointed out to you at some length a week ago, the issue of the hypocrisy of the Gentiles, is because Paul is in a setting, remember, where the Gentiles have just had such a marvelous time with Aristotle and Socrates and some of the great philosophers and Plato and all. And so the wisdom of the Gentiles was much renowned, and yet they weren't going by their own wisdom. And so Paul is deriding them for their hypocrisy. And so when we get to Romans chapter 2, verse 12, which is really where we begin this evening, we read, "As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law." So there, before there was such a thing as Israel, or the Gentiles who rejected Israel and went rather after sophistry, they still get to die. "And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So there now we've moved to a time where there is both Jew and Gentile in place, and whether you are without the law as the Gentile with your own human wisdom, or whether you do have the law, either way, the issue of sin, you get judged, and the issue, whether it's sin without the law or sin under the law, you have no rescue. Now, the point of all of this, and where Paul is dragging the reader along to bring them to a point, is what we will begin next Monday when we get to verse 21. And from verse 21 into chapter 3, we begin to see Paul to provide a solution for the conundrum that he is putting in place, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that passage in Romans chapter 3. So, what we've got going on here, and we already saw a lot of this in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, that to them who continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, what we're seeing here is information consistent with the performance program that God gave to the nation Israel, and the source of their righteousness was that they observed the commandments as God had instructed them to do. Then, as Paul's history lesson continues in Romans chapter 2, we note with clarity now, I hope, that Paul is not presenting grace and peace in Romans 1. He is not presenting grace and peace in Romans 2. He's starting from the creation of the world and teaching a history lesson to his readers. And so, again, the point that we've gotten to so far is Paul is saying that everybody's going to be judged by whatever the light was that they were operating under. The light. And so the light, well, the light of law for Israel, the light of human wisdom, because they're without excuse, you see. God showed them enough, and God gave them enough, that they should have known some things about the rightness and the righteousness of God. So with those things said and those things settled, Paul is working toward what the French call the denouement. That is where the exposure comes of the information to which Paul has been leading us. Now, verses 13, 14, and 15 are a parenthetical remark. And so let's get all three of those verses up on the screen, verses 13, 14, and 15, because those three verses constitute a parenthetical remark. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another. So that long section there of those three verses, 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 2, is one parenthetical remark. The sentence begins with verse 12. The sentence ends with verse 16. So let's quickly put up those two verses, 12 and 16, and that then is the sentence without the parenthetical remark. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, here we see the essence of the sentence without the parenthetical remark. And without the parenthetical remark, you see the issue is the judgment of God, and that ultimately the judgment of God, whether it be Gentiles who had no law, whether it be Israel who had the law, or whether it be, and we're going to get there later on, whether it be you or me, it is all going to be according to the my gospel of the Apostle Paul. And that's what needs to be seen here in this rather difficult section. Notice now, as again we see just verses 12 and 16, that is the sentence without the parenthetical remark. Verses 13, 14, and 15 are the parenthetical remark. And so what the parenthetical remark does is the parenthetical remark expands and expounds and explains the content of the sentence that is outside the parenthetical remark. So those three verses, 13, 14, and 15, have a point of expanding and explaining the simple thing being said in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, which is the sentence without the parentheses. And in that sentence we see God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to, Paul says, my gospel. So, the my gospel at the end of verse 16 is really the key to understanding what you're reading in between. And what you're reading in between, particularly the parenthetical remark, is dealing with the fact that it don't matter, honey, what you think you got going for you. It don't matter, honey, whether you got baptized in the creek or whether you got baptized in the church or whether you got baptized in the car wash. It don't matter, honey. When everything is settled and everything is said and done, everything that matters is going to be Calvary's cross. And eventually, when God has his end game in place in the dispensation of the fullness of times, everything is brought in one in Christ, in heavenly places or earthly. It's all together in one. So, again, back to Romans chapter 2. This is a hard sentence, and that's why I'm taking so much time. And I don't mean to teach grammar. I'm not qualified. But meanwhile, it is important to see that verses 12 and 16, they are the sentence without the parenthetical remark. Verses 13, 14, and 15, they constitute the parenthetical remark. And verses 12 through 16, all of those constitute simply one sentence. Now, it's important to notice in verse 13, the audience of verse 13 has to be the people who have a law association. The hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Not the hearers of the law, but the doers. let that verse, I know it's parenthetical and I know it's a difficult sentence, but let that verse just scream off the page to you that Paul is not talking about the dispensation of the grace of God. He's not talking about you here. He is saying something in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, which is exactly the kind of thing that is being said by people such as James. When James talks about being the first fruit of his creatures, and that there is with those folks a departing from all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Don't you love that expression? Isn't the King James Bible just mellifluous at times? The filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. You know, you get that on ABC, NBC, CBS, Fox. You get that on HBO and Cinemax. Filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That's what we bathe in our media revolution these days. Meanwhile, what Paul is talking about in his passage back there in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, is exactly the kind of thing that James is talking about. And when Paul says that God's no respecter of persons, Paul's about to say that in a couple of verses. That's exactly the same thing that James said. And the reason why that's stunning is because up until Peter with Cornelius, folks did not know. Folks did not know that there would be a time when God would cease to be a respecter of persons. Now, it's common for people to attack the grace message with James chapter 2, verse 14, or James chapter 2, verse 24. And these are the folks who will run out and join a Matthew 25 ministry. Whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. And works, 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 works. Well, don't miss now that what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 13 is in agreement with James chapter 2, verse 14, and James chapter 2, verse 24. Paul says, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. Clearly, chapter 2, verse 13, in Paul's book to the Romans, is identifying justification under the law program. And this is why I've been just beating you over the head with the concept that you're reading a history lesson written by the Apostle Paul. Otherwise, if, as most people do, you come to the Bible looking for slogans, looking for proof texts, you can teach from Paul justification by the law if you take the verse out of its context, keep it in its context. The context is Paul is teaching a history lesson. Can I say that Paul taught about justification by the law? Yes, Romans 2:13. But it's not doctrine in this dispensation. It is rather the doctrine in time past. And Paul, in agreement with James chapter 2, verse 24, is giving information about how Israel operated in time past. James, of course, wrote to 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. And I want you to really consider what I'm saying to you about this being a history lesson taught by the Apostle Paul. May I please have liberty to turn to page 70 in Pastor Cornelius Stamm's commentary on the book of Romans. And he says, one would think that he could simply say this in a few verses, for what is more evident than the sinful fallen condition of mankind? It is amazing that before presenting God's wonderful plan of salvation in his epistle to the Romans, Paul must take the better part of three chapters to show men that they are sinners and need a Savior. Well, that statement, it is amazing that before presenting God's wonderful plan of salvation in his epistle to the Romans, Paul must take the better part of three chapters. Okay, Paul takes the better part of three chapters. I don't think, as Pastor Stamm is saying, Paul is simply taking the better part of three chapters to demonstrate our sinfulness. I think starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and going through to the better part of the end of chapter 3, what Paul is doing is giving a history lesson and leaving everybody without an excuse. Now, that will be helpful to you in your dealing with the book of Romans subsequently. That will be helpful to you because it will take away the necessity for you to have to try to make what Paul says in Romans 1, 2, and half of 3 agree with what Paul says in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and such things as that. Now, I need to say this parenthetically, and this is hard, I know it's hard, but I need to say this, and what you're getting now by understanding that this is Paul teaching a history lesson and taking you through many centuries of time and showing the failure of whatever program people were operating under is a clear understanding of the verses without the invention of a Jewish body of Christ, without the invention of multiplicity of gospels being preached by Paul. For what you've got going on is readily explained by seeing it in its proper context as the history lesson, which it is. Now, our Acts 28 friends have made a disaster out of the early chapters of the book of Romans. Rather than seeing it as a history lesson, they take verses as if they were proof text verses, and then they have to explain them away. As Ricky said to Lucy, you got some splaining to do. And so Lucy'd always make a mess. Well, you don't need to explain it away. There it is right there in front of you, and I hope when you see it, that's why I spent time showing you back in Genesis where Paul is making reference. My wife, Carol, has already put up on the posted on the screen the verse from, what was it, Proverbs 24:12, that Paul clearly is referring to. So, we then know that we, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Now, there's no sense in which the same guy that wrote Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, would expect you to also operate under Romans chapter 2, verse 13. The Acts 28ers, they fall all over themselves on this and try to come up with multiple bodies of Christ and multiple gospels and Paul, he's changing his ministry here and changing his ministry there. Baloney! Paul is giving, it's very simple, and Paul does not put you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, under the doctrines that are in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. All right, I hope that helps. Now, in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, I hope I'm not belaboring some of these points, but I need to call to your attention the pitfalls that are out there, even if you're not aware of them. I got a very angry set of emails from a lady who just figured out there is such a thing as the Acts 28 position, and I'm all wrong to identify it as I might have done without naming names or any of that kind of business. If you just figured out it's there, you might not yet be qualified to recognize it. You might not know what you're looking at when you see it. And so give yourself some time and be patient with me. I'll be patient with you. There are problems when you misconstrue these verses. And if you take this as a book of slogans in Romans 2, you can have Paul teaching the law for salvation. If you know better than that, then, as our Acts 28ers do, they come up with more than one gospel and more than one body, and that's a disaster waiting to happen. It's rather like watching a train wreck, isn't it? Now, the truth of the matter has been identified for you, and I hope that it's ringing true and that you understand the importance of getting this section of the book of Romans right. Because when you get this section of the book of Romans wrong, what you end up doing is having to make excuses for what Paul says here. And really, you're as bad off as any Methodist or Pentecostal at that point. The Bible needs to say what it says to whom it says it. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, you see clearly the identification that when the Gentiles, and don't think of these people as cavemen in the Geico commercial. Don't think about that. When these Gentiles are students of Sophocles and Euripides, these Gentiles are students of Plato and Aristotle. These Gentiles are not rubes that just got off the watermelon truck. These Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Now, what you've got going on here is a situation where Paul is again reaching back into history with unsaved Gentiles in time past who did not have the law program, and yet they had proper behavior. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 20, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech had not come near her. Abimelech was not guilty. Abimelech had not taken advantage of Sarah. And so Abimelech had not come near her and said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation?" And notice, said he not unto me, "She is my sister." Remember when Abe lied about Sarah, said she's my sister, and she even herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, innocence of my hands, have I done this?" I've got me here, Abimelech. He's honest, he's innocent, and he's doing better than the people who had the oracles. You see that? I hope you see that. And so there you have a Pauline example of verse 14 of Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14 then, we see Paul declaring that unsaved Gentiles who had the opportunity for the law program, because we're dealing with time past here, and they do by nature things contained in the law. There's a message on my website entitled "What People Did That Was Under That What Laws People Kept Before the Law Was Given." That's what it's called, "Laws People Kept Before the Law Was Given." And quite a few things were already in place before the giving of the law. And now we come to a point of seeing in this section in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, that hypocrisy is a tremendous problem for anybody and everybody. And that's where the Lord is coming from, of course, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Note now, back with those Gentiles in Genesis chapter 20, back with those Gentiles in Romans chapter 2 in verse 14, "The law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression." And so the Gentiles had a very different economy, a very different issue than did Israel. What shall we say then? Is the law of sin? May God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So sin is identified by the law. Meanwhile, Gentiles had a law written in their heart whereby they knew a lot of right things to do. They did not have the benefit of 613 points of law, and that matters. They did not have that. Meanwhile, there was a sense in which God put in his creation the knowledge of good and evil, plus God has said through the Apostle Paul that from the creation of the world, these things were made known. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 1 in verse 39, you see the opportunity to know good and evil in place, and that separate from the law. So, as the issue of hypocrisy has been raised with the Gentiles who knew a lot and didn't go by what they knew, we are moving now toward Israel, who not only had the benefit of human wisdom, but is going to be the beneficiary of God's law program, so that they're more troubled, they're more perilous than even the Gentiles, because they had an even stronger witness. Now, the conclusion of the parenthetical remark, verses 13, 14, and 15, in verse 15, will show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. Look, you've got two things going. They've got a conscience, they know right or wrong, and then they make a decision to either accuse or excuse. Now, you know what we call that today? We call that spin. We call that being a spin doctor. It's accusing if it's not you. It's excusing if it is you. And so how often we are all guilty of this, accusing and excusing. That, wow, isn't that amazing? Now, I hardly ever accuse myself, but I accuse you a lot. And I hardly ever excuse you, I excuse me a lot. Isn't that funny how human nature operates? And this verse, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, clearly identifies it. And we call that being a spin doctor. You know, something that a Democrat does, a Republican will accuse him, and the Democrat will excuse it. And then when a Republican turns around and does the exact same thing, they just reverse roles and they keep spinning back and forth. And that's why you and I are both a little bit disgusted by what we see most every election. I'm a conservative, more conservative probably than just about anybody you ever met. Meanwhile, I really get tired of people making excuses for bad behavior when the bad behavior comes from a conservative. There's no excuse. Right is right and wrong is wrong, and right's right wherever you find it. Now, excusing and excusing, there are some very well-practiced ways of accomplishing excusing and accusing. One of them is, and you've heard people say, we have always done it that way. I can remember a story told about a church service. And the church service, it was operating, and all of a sudden, running down the aisle comes one of the deacons. And the deacon says, well, we're going to have to discontinue this church service because there is a tornado coming. Well, the pastor said, we never interrupt a church service. Whatever your business item is, we will bring up at the next business meeting. We have always done it that way. And so the next business meeting was an open-air meeting in a tent because there was a tornado and it did blow the church away. We've always done it that way. Another excuse, particularly from young people, is that everyone else is doing it. The parental answer is, well, you're not going to do it. That means not everyone is doing it. Number three, we like to say it's relative, dependent upon how you look at it. And you know, it's a dying truth that when somebody is on your side and they love you and appreciate you and are serving God together with you, they will be very kind and very forgiving. It depends on how you look at it. But if somebody doesn't like you and they're mad at you and they've got issues with you, you could be the answer to every problem they have, and they won't listen to you because they've decided how they're going to look at it. One of the bad things that goes on in the grace movement is people choose up sides not based on doctrine, but based on spheres of influence and based on who likes who and who goes where and when. That's going to be the death knell of the grace movement, because since we have no denominational headquarters and don't want one, since we have no unanimity, and I wouldn't expect that we ever will, we must get rid of bad doctrine. And so we must be very, very careful that as a group of people, we in no sense embrace wrong doctrines. Now, wrong doctrine, sometimes some doctrinal issues don't matter much. Other doctrinal issues are of tremendous importance. You have to sort that out and become fully persuaded in your own mind. People like to say, and this is number four, that, oh, a little bit doesn't hurt. Number five, I know when to stop. That's said by the same person who says a little bit doesn't hurt. Most people quit smoking about 40 times a day. If they're two-pack-a-day people, they quit, light up. That's one of the hardest habits to break, because you experience, if you're two packs a day, that's 40 failures a day. That beats you up. That's hard. And so the people also will make excuses about how, you know, we have to make a living. I'm going to suggest to you there are five questions that we should ask ourselves dealing with any activity that we are considering performing. Question number one, is it right? Number two, does it edify? Is it building us up? Number three, does it glorify God? Number four, is it a stumbling block? Number five, would the Lord like me to be doing this when He calls me to meet Him in heavenly places? And so I think that's practical. Didn't give you a lot of verses right there, but I think that's good practical teaching. Now, as we've come down through the end of verse 15, we've come down through the end of the parenthetical remark. And again, it's important, I think, that you take a look at this passage and read it three ways. Read verses 12 and 16 together. That is the sentence without the parenthetical remark. Read verses 13, 14, and 15 together. That is the parenthetical remark. And then read all five verses together. Once you get your head around all of it, then you'll have all of the material in place. I tried to send you the three parenthetical verses, and Pal Talk tells me that was too many verses, so I'll try again. This then helps us clarify, simplify. You know, sometimes Paul speaks in a manner that's hard, and I'm not going to pretend that it isn't. Parenthetical means it's within the parenthetical remarks. You see verse 13, after the number 13, that's a parenthesis. And so the parenthetical remark is verses 13, 14, and 15. Verses 12 and 16 are outside of the parentheses. To get your head around what he's saying, you need to grab the whole thing. Remember now, the key to this entire section is the last two words in verse 16, the My Gospel of the Apostle Paul. Now, the My Gospel of the Apostle Paul is not the gospel of the kingdom, is not the everlasting gospel. The My Gospel of verse 16 is that specific information that Paul preaches according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, there's only a couple of times where the My Gospel terminology shows up in addition to this one, making three altogether. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, you see My Gospel. Now, the My Gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as payment for your sins. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to, see it there, My Gospel. Romans 16, verse 25. The third and final time that terminology shows up in all of Scripture is in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 8, remembering that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to My Gospel. It's sad, but when you ask people what is the gospel, some will say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some will say Matthew chapter 5. Some will say John chapter 3, verse 16. And it's sad how few people will give you what the gospel is. Notice Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." That's what we want, the gospel. Verse 2, "by which also ye are saved." That's what we want, the saving gospel, the my gospel of the Apostle Paul, which is constituted by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our sins. And so Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. The my gospel, then, of Romans chapter 2, verse 16, is information whereby Paul has drawn a line in the sand as he concludes his exposition on history, dealing primarily with the Gentiles. Now, if you would just think this way, that in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul starts talking about human failings from the creation, and he continues that against human beings all the way through to Romans chapter 2, verse 16. When you get to verse 17, he moves from Gentiles and their hypocrisy with the knowledge and wisdom of the world that they had. He moves from them to the Jews. And so, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast to God." So, from Romans chapter 1, verse 20, through Romans chapter 2, verse 16, you have a section of a history lesson focusing on Gentile knowledge, wisdom, and hypocrisy, and having no hope because, after all, they had enough information given them. They're without excuse. Things were shown them from the creation. They had the ability to know enough. They had enough light to operate with some truth, and they chose not even to operate under their own truths, much less God's. Now, the ante is upped, because here comes the nation that is supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and we're going to find out that they are operating in darkness. So, from this point now, Romans chapter 2, verse 17, we see a focus on the Jew. Now, please do not fall into the silly idea that a Jew is not the same thing as somebody who is part of Israel. There are aberrant teachers out there, most notably the Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong, Donner Ted Armstrong. Of course, those guys are gone. What they've done now is spread out into a million jillion little splinter groups, and they will make a mess of a church, I'll tell you that. Firsthand, I'll tell you that. And these folks, bless their hearts, they think that Israel is one thing and the Jews are another, and it would be okay with them if you got rid of the Jews because they think America and Britain are Israel. So that level of confusion is just simply wrong. Paul, when he, that's right, it's the same teaching as the Ku Klux Klan, it's the same teaching as Aryan nations. And Paul identifies himself as both a Jew and as Israel. So the Apostle Paul is a good litmus test that the two are actually two terms for the same people. Now in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, you need to see the issue of the my gospel. Now here comes Israel. And Israel, the Jews, who rest in the law and make a boast of God, are going to come into focus, and Paul now openly deals with Israel, asserting that the superior knowledge that the Apostle Paul has equips him to be able to school them, because Paul has gotten the revelation of the mystery. Verse 18, "Who knowest his will and approvest all things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind and a light of them which are in darkness. That's going to be the Gentiles. And an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now here Paul is bordering on sarcasm as he is telling these folks, oh, you know this and you are so wise. Well, if you know all that stuff and are capable of teaching each other, how come you don't operate according to what you say you know? And so again the issue of hypocrisy raises its ugly head, as it so often and so commonly does. In verse 22, thou sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Well, you know, what we do in America, we don't call it adultery. We call it living together. We call it hooking up. We call it having an affair. Well, it's adultery. And Paul says that thou abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now, Americans, oh no, we don't have idols. We just bow down to a tree and get gifts from underneath the tree. We wouldn't be guilty of idolatry. Oh, Tannenbaum, oh, Tannenbaum. No, we wouldn't be guilty of idolatry. We just bow down to the evergreen tree god, Odin, and take gifts from under his evergreen boughs. And we do it at the time of the Saturnalia. Now, the idea of hypocrisy, folks, should not be wasted on us any more than it would be wasted on them that are in that particular audience. And so, as we continue then in Romans chapter 2, in Romans chapter 2, thou makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So blasphemy among the Gentiles as a result of the hypocrisy of the Jewish people. Let me just say this, and again parenthetically, what sort of thing do you suppose you and I are guilty of when we act the fool, when we act as hypocrites? One of the things that I gave you on the list of the five questions that we should ask ourselves is, are we a stumbling block? And so Israel here is a stumbling block to the Gentiles. You can't miss it. You can't see that it's not right there. In verse 24, the statement is, God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Take a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Titus chapter 2 in verse 5. Note now, this is Paul giving instructions on how grace believers should operate. Discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Every TV program that comes on after 9 o'clock has something on the screen. Viewer discretion is advised. To be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Not the man at the office that's not your husband, not the man at the factory that's not your husband, obedient to your own husband. Function that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see that? Titus chapter 2, verse 5. And so, deportment, behavior. God says when you're a stumbling block, that is blasphemous as far as God is concerned. Oh, we don't like to hear that, because every one of us from time to time is guilty, are we not? And so in Romans, as we're headed toward the end of the chapter, in Romans chapter 2, Paul now is lambasting Israel. Again, a centerpiece of the reason he's lambasting them is the same thing the hypocrisy of the Gentiles is now being matched by the hypocrisy of Israel. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. This, brothers and sisters, is going to become a key concept, Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For you see, what's fixing to happen is when Paul declares all who have not joined Peter's program or Paul's My Gospel program, when Paul declares them all under sin so that God might have mercy upon all, Paul is enlarging Paul's audience from just Gentiles. Paul is enlarging Paul's audience to unbelieving Jews who aren't keepers of the law. They are made uncircumcision because of their unbelief. As uncircumcision, then, would they not then be a candidate for the gospel of the grace of God? Are they in any better shape than would be a Gentile? And so it's important at this point, and we'll see a lot more of this in chapter 3, and it crops up again right at the end of the book of Romans, but right now, Paul is laying some groundwork in his history lesson. Well, when did circumcision show up in your Bible? Genesis chapter 17. And so Paul takes us back in history, all the way back to the middle of the book of Genesis. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. Is there any sense that in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, circumcision profits? The answer is no. No, don't say yes, say no. Now, circumcision availeth nothing, or uncircumcision, but a new creature. Again, I say to you, it is of the utmost importance that you recognize this, a Pauline lesson in Hebrew history, not Paul teaching how things are operating in the church, the body of Christ, in Romans chapter 2. When you see it as Hebrew history, and you understand that Paul started in Romans 1:20 from the creation and is right bringing you right on through, the end of which he will conclude everybody under sin. When you get that right, you have disarmed the opposition from teaching you that Paul taught more than one gospel and Paul created more than one body of Christ. Because these difficult verses are a big part of the repertoire of the Acts 28ers who want to come along and say, well, here's the gospel, there's the gospel, here's a body, there's a body. When you see rather what actually is going on, then you have simplicity, then you have clarity, and then you have girded up your loins against the errors of the Acts 28 position. Oh my, I hope that helps. Now, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, you see no benefit whatsoever to the issue of circumcision. That is not what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 26. We looked at 25. It gets worse. Look at Romans 2, 26. Romans 2, 26. If the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So if the uncircumcised Gentile maintains righteousness of the law, his uncircumcision is counted for circumcision. Imputation before the grace message. Imputation is the content of chapter 4. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, there's the nasty old Gentiles, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter of circumcision does transgress the law? Again, the point is hypocrisy. You guys say you've got the law and you don't keep it. Gentiles, you say you've got wisdom, you don't keep it. What's the point of all of this? Did we not take a look before at how the Jews require a sign? What's the number one sign? Don't say tongues. Please, don't say tongues. What's the number one sign? Circumcision. It's the sign of the covenant. The Greeks seek after Aristotle and Plato and Euripides and Sophocles. They're both wrong. They're both wrong. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we don't preach the signs. We don't preach the Greeks' wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. That's where this is going. And so, again, I use these same two verses, 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, as exposition and commentary on where we are as we're working our way through Romans chapter 2 and headed toward the conclusion of the chapter. Now, in verse 28, we see, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that a circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. The issue, you know, there were times when God would hear prayers and say that their incense is a stench in God's nostrils. And so the issue is the heart. There is the inward circumcision of the heart. What Paul is doing, he's laying waste to everybody that hasn't previously gotten it right. He's laying waste to everybody that hasn't previously gotten it right. Paul is saying very similarly to what Stephen said in Acts 7:51, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Paul, in Romans chapter 2, is dealing with people whose heart is wrong. And they may have the outward, but it's a whitewashed sepulcher, and inside, it's dead men's bones. So, we've seen now some things that are stout, some things that are hard, some things that are difficult. Take a look just quickly at Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 28. And notice that what we've read in Romans 1 and 2 does not fit Galatians 3:28, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. Paul is getting us to the point in Romans chapter 2 of seeing there's no advantage in being a Jew, just as there was no advantage in being a Gentile. And, by the way, both of you guys are hypocrites. That's the teaching. That's what Paul is demonstrating by this history lesson. Now, again, I choose to remind you of Acts chapter 7, verse 51, and I choose to remind you again of Acts chapter 7, because what goes on in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is preaching to the people who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, what's going on in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen gives his audience a history lesson. You just scan down Acts chapter 7. You've got Abraham. You've got Moses. You've got Joseph. You've got a history lesson going on. And the conclusion of the matter is, you guys are hopeless. Paul, starting with Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and working all the way through into Romans chapter 3, gives a history lesson. None of those verses in chapters 1 and chapter 2 would make a good bumper sticker or a good slogan unless you want to have Paul teaching salvation by the works of the law and wrest the scriptures to your own destruction. Paul clearly saying things in Romans 2:13 that are in agreement with James 2:24. Paul clearly saying things in Romans chapter 2 that are aimed at the nation Israel, who has attempted in some level, although they're hypocrites, to keep the law. Meanwhile, what Paul is doing is laying them waste and demonstrating there's no hope. When you get to chapter 3, it's really a slap in the face. What advantage then hath a Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Answer, much in every way. Israel had tremendous advantage, and Israel dropped the ball. Israel, worse than the Gentiles who operated according to human wisdom, Israel had the very oracles of God and failed. Notice in Judges, in chapter 20, the children of Israel arose, verse 18, and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first? And God told them. God got the question. Okay, this isn't Jeopardy. You don't have to answer the question with a question. God gave them the information. They went up. They got what they were asking about. They had the very oracles of God and failed. So, Paul takes history from the creation all the way through the failure of Israel right to the point of the crucifixion of the Messiah, and then Paul uses verse 16, the my gospel, to show opportunity that all, whether a Gentile hypocrite with human wisdom or whether a Jewish hypocrite with the law wisdom, whichever, could find a place of righteous standing by the imputation program of Romans chapter 4, we'll get to in about a month, and that as a product of Christ's blood. So, we've come quite a distance this evening and pretty well through Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, then, is a continuation of Paul's history lesson. It is an explanation that moves from the Gentile to the Jew, but doesn't still offer any hope for anybody. They're all laid waste. Then, Mick Monday, we will pick up in chapter 3. We overlap the beginning of chapter 3 this evening, and we will begin in chapter 3 on Mick Monday night. All right, you guys, thank you so very much for your kind attention. Thank you so very much for participating in this evening's Pal Squawk. If any of you have any questions or comments before we dismiss, we can spend a few minutes engaged in that activity. And if not, then we will turn you loose.